Welcome to the America Magazine podcast. America Magazine is the national Catholic weekly. Visit us online at www.americamagazine.org.
Hello, this is Tim Reedy, and welcome to the America Magazine podcast for the week of September 29th. I'm joined this week by Father Drew Christensen, the editor-in-chief of America. Welcome, Father Christensen.
Thank you, Tim. It's good to be with you and with our listeners.
Now, Father Christensen is here to introduce and preview a special issue we have on the Synod on the Word of God, which is being held in the Vatican in October. Maybe, Father Christensen, you can give us kind of just a brief introduction to, one, a synod is, and two, you know, what this particular synod is addressing.
Well, the synod is a form of collegial government of the church. It's an old concept. Some other churches, like the Orthodox churches, would consider themselves synodal churches, where the government comes about in a synod where various archbishops meet together. In our case, in the Catholic case, the synod of bishops was established by the Second Vatican Council as a ongoing way for there to be kind of routine involvement of the bishops of the world in the government of the church. Originally, they had some autonomy, and the first couple of synods, they presented their own statements at the end, but there began to be some worry about that, so eventually they became simply consultative bodies to the Pope. And the way things work now, they make recommendations, which goes to a post-synodal working group, and that helps the Pope prepare a post-synodal exhortation, which then summarizes the conclusions of the synod and the pastoral applications of the synod for the church around the world. This October synod is the 12th of what's called the ordinary synods, which are held every 4 years. This time the agenda is the Word of God and life and mission of the church. And it's especially a subject which is concerned with the implementation of the Second Vatican Council's reform, in which the scripture was to become a bigger part of Catholic life. Since the Reformation, the scriptures have been an important part of Protestant life. One of the reforms that the Vatican Council proposed was that it should also be a full part of the Christian's life, the lay Christian life, not just that of the clergy. It did that partly by increasing the amount of scripture that would be read in the liturgy with cycles for the weekday on a two-year cycle and for the Sundays on a three-year cycle. The idea is that the congregations would hear a much larger portion of the scripture. It also encouraged biblical preaching, and clearly one of the agenda items of this synod is to address the question of preaching, because it's felt that one reason that this reform did not take hold was that preaching on the Bible in a knowledgeable way has not been taking place. And there's an effort to expand that and deepen it, and deepen the kind of spiritual possession that Catholics have of Scripture, particularly by the promotion of Lectio Divina.
Now, for the average Catholic, they're familiar with the readings on a given Sunday, where you have a reading from the Old Testament, for example. Now, my understanding is that before Vatican II, there weren't nearly as many, as you suggested, readings, in particular from the Old Testament. There wasn't as much variety that we have right now.
No, there wasn't as much of the Old Testament. The standard readings were Pauline, the epistles generally, and the gospel readings. There'd be Old Testament readings, particularly at Ember Days and for the major feasts. But, for instance, even Advent, which would be an obvious time to have a lot of readings from Isaiah and the prophets, didn't have the kind of readings that were once associated with them and are again associated with them since the Council. The idea now is that in a three-year cycle, people will hear a lot more of the Old Testament and a fuller version of the New Testament as well. Indeed, many of the Protestant churches were impelled by the creation of the Catholic lectionary to develop what they call a common lectionary. So they've more or less followed the same schedule, although we read from some books that they would not read from, like Wisdom, for example, and parts of Daniel and so on and so forth. So we get a larger, not only do we get more reading of the whole of the Old Testament, but we get more readings than people in some other denominations do as well. The question is really, has this affected people? Did they do they see the scripture as part of their spiritual lives, which was the hope of the council, that it be a source for spirituality, and when the scriptures are read, that they really nourish the lives of people.
Well, one of the issues that is brought up in the current issue on the Synod is the second reading, often a Pauline letter, which for a lot of people can be difficult to understand. And yet, as we point out in a short current comment, it doesn't seem like there's enough analysis, unpacking that's done by the homilist. What are some ways to remedy that?
Fame Perkins, who is one of our authors on biblical preaching in this issue, points this out. She's an active member in a parish who's taught Bible study for 17 years, I think. And she claims that even lectors in her parish will give up the second reading because they don't understand it. The editors have informed me, and I didn't know this, that in Germany, following the council, the German bishops, just as one of their options, decided they would not have that reading. They just had the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, at least they'd only have two readings on a Sunday. I think that the problems with the second reading come from the fact that they take a little more understanding than the parables or the miracles of Jesus, or the events of Jesus' life. They involve, the travails of Paul, say. They complicated theological controversies in communities or class tensions within the community, and that may lead to a theology, say, of the Eucharist, where everyone is to share the Eucharist without distinction and therefore should be sharing their bread as well as the Eucharist with one another. So they're readings that need explaining, and it's easier for preachers to talk about the parallels between the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, which are usually that's a gospel reading, which are usually pretty obvious, rather than try to explain the other New Testament reading.
Now, you mentioned Fiam Perkins, who is writing from the perspective of someone in the pew, someone who's been involved, for example, in small Bible study groups. But we have a total of 6 articles on the Synod, the lead piece being written by Bishop Skilba. He's an auxiliary bishop in Milwaukee, and he's one of the few bishops who has some expertise in this, Eric. Am I correct?
He is an exegete himself, at least before becoming a bishop, and he has great skill in writing. It's a very clear, focused article that I think is a great introduction to this issue, because he looks at both the history of the use of scriptures in the church, and then at the challenges we face.
And then we have, on the Old Testament, we have Father Richard Clifford, a Jesuit at the Boston College Theology School of Ministry, formerly known as Weston, who's writing about the Old Testament and what Catholics can learn from the Old Testament. Again, this is, even though there are more Old Testament readings as part of our Sunday lectionary, it's still, for a lot of Catholics, I think it still presents a challenge.
Well, there's a preparatory document for the Synod, which is called Instrumentum Laboris, which is a compilation of reports from bishops around the world. And clearly, the use and interpretation of the Old Testament is a problem in many places. And at least it only discusses it at a little bit of length in one place. Clearly, there is around the world, both in newly literate societies and in societies like our own that are kind of in the digital age, a real risk of fundamentalism. And so the Old Testament has become a kind of obstacle even for Catholics, because people tend to interpret it literally. I think a number of our authors, Dick Clifford and Bishop Skilba among them, talk about the need to kind of interpret the Old Testament in light of the whole of the scriptures. That is, the Old Testament needs to be connected to the New Testament and seen in light of the unfolding mystery of Christ, and that each of the books, of the scriptures needs to kind of influence how you interpret what went before. And secondly, that text ought to be interpreted knowledgeably, not just literalistically. And even then, there may be needed interpretation in light of the purpose of the author and the situation that he and his community faced in ancient Israel.
Sure, that's a temptation sometimes, is to look at the Old Testament as purely just kind of a proof text for the New Testament. Where is the symbols of Jesus or of the coming story. And he warns against that, that we can't always make that kind of one-on-one correlation.
Yeah, I think that Clifford does warn against it. I think that there is another element here, and that is that in what I would call duly literate societies in Africa and Latin America and so on, where you have indigenous peoples who only knew the text, and the only book that they have, or the principal book they have, is the Bible, they're not used to processes of interpretation. So literalism comes kind of naturally to them. But I think in our own society, and also in those newly developing societies, the influence of fundamentalism through broadcasts and missionaries, it's very strong in the culture. Even in our own society, I think the news media have now begun to interpret Christianity through the literal interpretation of Scripture. Scripture proof texts have become the way in which you can get a soundbite out of a religious story and do your whole story in 30 seconds. And as a result, even Christians in developed countries are tending to read the Scriptures in a more literalistic way. And their questions about religion arise out of that context. And I think the Synod really wants to get a hold of that and tell Christians that they need, or Catholics at least, that they need to understand and interpret the Scripture in a richer way within the community of the Church. The Bible is the book of the Church. It needs to be interpreted in light of the history of interpretation that's gone on in the Church, in light of the teaching, the formal teachings of the Church, and, you know, in dialogue with the living community of the Church.
Now, as you discussed before, you know, we are, you know, in a Western culture, a digital literate age, yet there are all sorts of challenges we face in trying to, for example, for pastors, trying to preach an informed way, as Father John Donahue points out in his piece, that often a number of these priests may have so many other duties that to find the time to actually sit down and reflect on these passages and to give some informed analysis to the congregation, it is a challenge.
Well, and Fien Perkins points out that often today you'll have lay people in the congregation, at least in many places, who will be better read in contemporary scripture scholarship than the pastors who've had a chance to be updated. And so one of the things that they certainly recommend is that there be more updated study, and that seminarians have a deeper grounding in scripture and scriptural preaching, and also in the pastoral applications of scripture and the use of scripture and spirituality. That's a rich agenda, but the idea is that scripture ought to be the anchor of Christian thought and Christian devotion, and that somehow we've missed that. One of the things that a couple of the authors point out is that there have been so many agendas put out there that pastors and other preachers feel compelled to preach on a variety of topics, and the result is that they don't really preach on the Scripture. So they may be preaching on the catechism, to acquaint people with the catechism, or on some contentious issue of the day, or they may be preaching on a pro-life theme that has been recommended for the month of October, say, or again in January. And the result is that biblical preaching gets pushed aside by special concerns of the Church. A couple of our authors suggest it's time for there to be biblical preaching and these other things to be addressed in other fashions, talks after Mass, in special workshops, and so on and so forth.
Presumably, as you kind of refer to, that seminarians receive scripture training in when they are studying for the priesthood, both in diocesan seminaries and also for religious orders. But it sounds like for a lot of priests it ends there, or at least there aren't many opportunities post-seminary for the, you know, outside of, you know, reading the Word column in America or something similar. There aren't organized opportunities for priests to kind of keep up to date on biblical scholarship.
Well, I think there are organized opportunities. The problem is availing oneself of it. And I think the big problem is that the priests are very pressed for time. I mean, running a parish, or especially two or three parishes, is a full-time task. And there are lots of committees to manage and so on and so forth. Now, there's begun to be a division of labor. But in many places that hasn't happened, or the style of the pastor or the bishop is such that They don't favor that differentiation, but if there really are parish administrators who can set schedules and agendas for committees and so on and so forth, then the pastor can give himself over to the time to study the scripture, study more updated interpretation and background of the scriptures, study more about biblical spirituality and so on.
Well, it's interesting how these practical questions about, you know, finding time to do this study come up in relation to, you know, what you would think would be a fairly academic subject, you know, trying to find ways to bring the scripture into the life of the church. It was similar, I guess, in the previous synod on the Eucharist, where some questions came up about, you know, practical questions like, if we want the Eucharist to be more of a central part in every Christian Catholic's life, what about the fact that there aren't enough priests to serve all of these Christians? Do you think practical questions like that will come up in the synod, or it will stay pretty focused on, you know, on the question at hand?
Oh, I think those practical questions will come up. The synod process is such that you're never sure what's going to emerge. I mean, there are general presentations by bishops, which I think have been cut from 20 minutes to 15, or from a half hour to 20. In any case, but so Benedict has tried to allow more time for general exchange rather than just prepared speeches. But then bishops meet in small groups divided by language, but then subgroups called circles, and they discuss what's going on and what they want to say and begin to form what are called propositions, that is, proposals for action the synod ought to recommend. And one of the difficulties is those proposals go into committee, which is like a black box, which is, at least in my experience, was headed by curial officials and people very much trusted by them, and you didn't know whether a proposal was going to come out the other end. And some very good ideas get lost on the floor there rather than be voted on simply by being in this kind of closed box. Now, as I said, Benedict has been trying to reform this process, but I don't know whether he's attended to the method in which the propositions are reviewed and then passed on. And then the bishops do get to vote on the bulk of the proposals, I would say, the propositions, as they're called. And those that have passed are then go on to the Pope for the use of the apostolic exhortation. You know, there is this mysterious process by which they're reviewed beforehand and put into Latin and so on and so forth. Sometimes some practical suggestions can get lost in that process.
Now, one encouraging development we should note, although perhaps the preaching of the word isn't quite as vigorous as we'd like it to be, there is this growing field of biblical scholarship, and in the United States, where you have a number of lay scholars involved in biblical work. Is there a way that their scholarship is going to be brought to bear or on this synod, whether they would act as advisors informally or formally?
Yeah, there are various advisors who are called experts who are appointed to the synod. There are also observers who will be well informed. There's a long list of them. I can't say that I recognize many names, but they do represent the kind of universality of the church today. It's not dominated any longer by Northern Europe and the U.S., and so I'm less likely to recognize the names. But one of the issues raised by a couple of our authors is that the council document, Dei Verbum, and then the Instrumentum Laboris, tends to have a clerical kind of orientation, and that the actual work of exegetes and other scripture scholars is not acknowledged enough. And so what the input will actually be is, I don't know. I'm sure there'll be some good people there active. And again, there'll be other advisors to the post-synodal committee, I think. But the work is really done by the bishops, and it really depends on whether the individual bishops' conference has availed itself of that scholarship and of those scholars.
Now, we've mentioned, I think, four of the six articles that are appearing. Another one is by Ronald Witherup, who has recently been named the Superior General of the Sulpicians. And he's written about Dei Verbum, which is the Constitution on Divine Revelation from Vatican II. And that's sort of the foundation of a lot of the work that's going to be going on at the synod.
We asked Ron to write this piece, and it's probably the most technical of the articles we have. He's just did a volume for Paulist on De Verbum as part of their series on the Vatican II documents. The purpose here is to identify where the church has moved, where scholarship has moved, and so on, but particularly where the instrumentum vorus, the working document, draws on De Verbum, where it may differ from De Verbum, and where there may be lacuna, where it hasn't picked up on points there. I'd say that I think it would be a mistake on the part of the bishops and the synod to focus just on scripture. The working document is very clear that there are multiple senses of the word of God. That one is scripture and scripture proclaimed in the church, but it talks equally about the word of God in culture, in history, and in interreligious and ecumenical dialogue, which I thought was a very interesting point. Now, whether that gets picked up, I don't know. But I think the revitalization, the completion of the reforms of Vatican II in the area of biblical renewal are very important. For me as a social ethicist, I think one of the sad outcomes of the last 40 years is that the revolution that the council envisaged in the reform of moral theology through the use of the scripture and biblical ethics has not taken place. We've fallen back on a new form of natural law and to some extent a kind of repetition of church teaching or elaboration of church teaching rather than on the kind of biblical theology, which was also a positive theology, that is one that's more symbolic, more pastoral in its character, less oriented to philosophical reason than has been the case since the council, largely because of debates about contraception and abortion. But I think the renewal of moral theology through the Bible is another possible theme here. Define the Word of God and respond to the Word of God and teach the church how to respond in culture, in history, and in interreligious dialogue, ecumenical dialogue, I think are all important kinds of topics to be taken up. And you never know what the synod will take up. Bishops will talk about what they want to talk about. Sometimes they really do carefully look at the range of issues. The Canadian bishops used to do this quite well, and each statement would be done for the conference, but each would kind of spell out an agenda. Other conferences, each bishop kind of does his own thing, and they just talk to what their personal concerns are, and then you have a much more mixed result, I think.
Well, this is, as you say, an important moment in Pope Benedict's pontificate and in the history of the Church since Vatican II. It might not get a lot of coverage in the major media outlets, but it's an important issue, and we've certainly, we have a meaty issue of the magazine for our readers. Six articles, and you can look for that in our September 29th issue.
If I could just add, I think that this particular synod is important for people who think that Benedict wants to set the council back. You know, I think it clearly shows that he wants to continue the reforms begun by the council, and that he understands that those reforms have not been fully implemented, and there's lots of riches there still to be explored and developed, and he's trying to give the bishops from around the world an opportunity to do that.
Well, we'll be watching it carefully, and this issue will come out before the Synod, but we'll have some of our bloggers and some of our editors watching it well and providing commentary as things go on. So thank you again for coming by.
Good to be here, Tim.
Thank you again for joining us for this week's edition of the America Magazine podcast. I encourage you to go online this week and look at the questions for the presidential candidates put together for the editors for their first presidential debate, which will be on Friday, September 26th. Also a reminder that you can respond to our podcast by going to americamagazine.podbean.com. This is Tim Breedy for America Magazine.